This podcast brought to you by Hope 103.2.
Well, one of the things that defined Adolf Hitler and Nazi Germany was a racial ideology that claimed that the Aryan race, people of European and Western Asian heritage, was a master race. Hitler, in Mein Kampf, one of his writings where he outlines his political ideology, he says this. He says, "All who are not of good race in this world are chaff." Now, as we sit together today in Parramatta, people from many different nations mingling together in the 21st century, we think that that's a pretty politically incorrect thing to say, isn't it? It's just blatant racism. And so it's with great surprise that we open up God's Word, the Bible today, to Ezra chapter 9 and 10, and we're struck by a bunch of things that seem politically incorrect, and what's more, God seems to be endorsing them. See, as we begin to read, we find a mournful confession that the Israelites have taken foreign wives, and then they go on to implement what seems like a mass divorce. It's actually one of the most bizarre parts of the Bible, and it seems a strange way to end the book of Ezra. Now, of course, God is not racist, and as we make sense of this passage, we have a lot to learn about God and what he demands of his people. But as we wade through and we understand what's going on, the main idea in this passage comes very close. The main idea in this passage is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian, and that is sin cannot be ignored. Complete devotion to God is required. So what we're going to do is we're going to firstly go back to the time of Ezra. We're going to deal with the passage in its context, see what's going on with them, and we're going to do that in three parts. The sin, the response, the solution. And once we've looked at that, we'll then think about how it applies to us this side of heaven. So let's figure out what's going on here. What's the sin? Ezra has been in Babylon under the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, until the king has told Ezra that he is to go up to Jerusalem with instruction to teach the law of God to anyone who didn't know it. And Ezra, so he arrives in Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, and Israel had really messed up. Chapter 9, verse 2, you can have your Bibles open, Ezra chapter 9, verse 2. There's no mistake what it is that the people are guilty of. It says there, verse 2, they have taken some of the foreign nations' daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. See, the issue here is intermarriage. And then chapter 9, verse 12 shows that God had clearly commanded against this. You can see there, therefore, God had said, "Do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons." And the big sin is that they're doing just that. They're intermarrying with other nations. But to be honest with you, I mean, it just sounds a bit racist, doesn't it? What's so bad about it? Well, the problem is idolatry. See, the nations around, they didn't worship Yahweh. They were enslaved to all sorts of gods, and they were trapped, they were wrapped up in superstition and gross practices of worship, which included things like child sacrifice, orgies. And this stuff is detestable. See, God alone is creator, he alone is redeemer, and he alone is to be worshipped. And God is very clear that that is to be the case for his people as well. See, he knows the human heart, and if they intermarry with idolaters, they will become idolaters like them, and that will lead them astray from God. See, this is what God wanted to protect his people from. And you know, this is not a new idea at all. You probably remember, if you go back right to the beginning of your Bible, Israel has a long history of this, back in Exodus chapter 34, when God called them out of Egypt, he said this. He said, "When I bring you to the promised land, obey what I commanded you. Be careful not to make a treaty with other nations. Otherwise, they will become a snare among you. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God reminds them again, when I take you into the land, don't associate, don't intermarry with foreign nations, because they will turn your sons away from me to worship other gods. And as you keep reading, God is absolutely faithful. He leads them into the promised land. But the people, they disregard what God has commanded time and time again. You can read it in Judges, in Samuel, in Kings, that the Israelites, they lived among foreign nations and they served their foreign gods. Even King Solomon, who was the epitome of wisdom, he receives blessing after blessing from God. But in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1, it says, Solomon loved many foreign women, and his wives seduced him to follow other gods. See, the problem here in Ezra is not mixing the races. I want to be really clear about this. It's not racism. No, actually, through the Bible, through the Old Testament, there's many people from other nations who are willingly incorporated into the people of God should they seek the true God and worship Him alone. So like Ruth and Rahab, the prostitute, and many others. In fact, incorporated into God's promises are that the nations, other nations around, would be blessed by God's people and they would come to worship Him as true God, but not like this. See, back in the text, you can see how serious this sin is. Now, you know, when you read a passage and you see repeated words, you can sort of tell that this is the main point of the passage. And here, unfaithfulness comes up again and again. Ezra 9, verse 2, the leaders have led the way in unfaithfulness. 10, verse 2, then Shechaniah said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the people around us. 10 verse 6, Ezra continued to mourn over the exiles' unfaithfulness. Ezra 10:10, Ezra stood up and he said, you have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women. You see, Israel is in an exclusive relationship to God. They are to love Him alone, but they are unfaithful. Basically, it's like they're cheating. They're cheating by bringing their wives, idols, and detestable practices into their communities, into their homes, and of course, inevitably, into their hearts. It's cheating on God. And cheating on God is not something that can just be shrugged off. There are serious consequences for this. Actually, back in history, this has been dealt with sternly. For example, this is the very reason the might and the glory of Solomon was taken away and the kingdom divided. And it's one of the reasons the people were exiled. And so you read this, and I don't know about you, but I just can't help but despair. How could they be doing this again and again and again? You know, they say that history repeats itself, but that's just a bit depressing, isn't it? We would hope that people would learn from the past, not repeat it. But this is a reality, isn't it? I think for us it's easy to point the finger, but let's just pause and reflect for a moment on our lives. See, many times we are slow to learn the things that God teaches us, aren't we? Again, the point is not intermarriage. The point is spiritual adultery, cheating on God. See, in our lives, we continually make commitments to things that are contrary to our commitment to God. We let things into our lives, into our homes, eventually into our hearts, which lead us astray, lead us away from God. And so we ought to learn from these people back here in Ezra and have exclusive devotion to God, because failure to do this is failure in any age. What is it in your life that rivals exclusive devotion to God? Well, what's the response of Ezra and the people to this sin of spiritual adultery? Firstly, Ezra. I reckon you could excuse Ezra for being a bit self-righteous. He's the leader. You might excuse him for doing a bit of finger-pointing. But that's not his response, is it? Have a look there. 9 verse 3. when I heard this, Ezra says, I tore my tunic and cloak, I pulled my hair from my head and beard and sat down appalled. He's a shattered man. He is speechless with horror. Appalled. And then he prays in verse 6, Oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. See, Ezra identifies himself with the Israelites and he mourns their sin. But it's not just Ezra. Have a look at the rest of the people that are around as well. 10 verse 1, while Ezra was weeping, a large crowd of Israelites, men and women and children, gathered around him, and they too wept bitterly. See, the people are like Ezra. They respond with clear repentance. And then have a look there, verse 11 and 12. Ezra says to them, make a confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the people around you and from your foreign wives. And the whole assembly responded with a loud voice, you are right. We must do as you say. They're not defensive. They're not slow to admit they're wrong. They're very quick in responding, and their response is one of complete humility. They know they've offended God. They know they deserve his judgment. They've just experienced his judgment in exile where everything was taken away from them. But they also know that the gracious character of their God. In fact, it's not been long since God has brought them back out of exile, and so they know that despite their sin, there is still hope. Look at the end of verse 2. But in spite of their unfaithfulness, there is still hope for Israel. What a wonderful model of response to sin. They were quick to admit they'd failed, quick to rely on God's mercy, and they're looking for practical steps to turn their back on their unfaithful practices. So what do they come up with? What's their solution? Well, we see the solution firstly there in chapter 10, verse 3. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. And then again in verse 11, now make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives. See, the solution here seems to be this mass divorce, to separate themselves from the women and children. At least 110 couples, they're listed at the end of chapter 10 there. This is a drastic response, isn't it? The people, they know they've invited idolatry into their midst. It's widespread. Actually, the future of their nation is at stake, and they have to take extreme measures. And the only course of action is to remove the threat. This is like an emergency amputation. You know, like the mountaineer who gets their limbs stuck under a boulder and they're going to lose their life. And the only way to get out and to save their life is to cut off their limbs, self-amputation. It's drastic. And it's like that here. But I don't know about you, but you know, I reckon this is hard for us to swallow, this course of action, isn't it? I think this is one of the most offensive things in Old Testament history. Could such action be justified? I mean, they've done wrong, right? We can get that. But this is just like heaping wrong on wrong, isn't it? Well, I don't have all the answers to this, obviously. But just a few thoughts to help clarify. Firstly, this is not a case of divorce because they can't work things out. You know, like why many people get divorced today. It's not advocating this. Now, I know divorce is a painful topic and we need to look at it at a different time at great length. But it's not saying here that marriage has an easy out. The second thing to say is that the radical action is recognized to be radical by the people. And it reflects the seriousness of the situation. So we ought to be equally as horrified by the unfaithfulness the people have got themselves into as we are to the proposed action. It shows us that the fallout from sin is messy. There's no neat solutions. Yeah, of course, there's forgiveness, but painful consequences that might be with us the rest of our lives. And thirdly, within this drastic solution, there is a concern for the justice and care for the wives and children. In verse 3, we read that the action was in accordance with the law of God, and we know that in the law of Moses, there are laws to care for women and children. That is, they're provided for and cared for as responsibly as possible. This solution wasn't made lightly, and it came out of the understanding that there is hope for Israel when they've been disobedient to God. There is hope for the people of God only if there is a change in their ways. Chapter 10 ends with people doing as they propose. They gather and they investigate carefully each case. And verse 17, by the first day of the first month, they finished dealing with all the men who had married foreign women. The people of God have sinned. They've been unfaithful to God. And their response is to humbly recognize their wrong. And the solution is drastic action. Well, what are we going to take away from this passage? Well, I think that there's no other part of this sermon series that we've been doing where we find ourselves more conscious that we in the 21st century are different to 5th century BC Ezra. There is a difference between the people of God then and the people of God now. And the difference is not that now we've become all modern and tolerant and so we can, you know, just get along with others and marry people from other countries, or we're somehow more educated and so we have better courts and judges and lawyers and things like that, so divorce can happen in a more civilized manner. That's not the difference. See, the big difference is that the people of God looks different now. It's not the ethnic, political nation Israel as it was in the Old Testament. See, in the New Testament, God's people are now those who are incorporated together through Jesus' death and resurrection. They are incorporated together, that is, both Jews and Gentiles together who trust Jesus. So there's no longer family ties that bind the people of God together. We are not people of one blood, but we share the one Spirit who has made us children of the one Heavenly Father through Jesus' death and resurrection. And so this difference is crucial for us to remember as we come to any Old Testament passage, so that we don't draw wrong conclusions as we try to apply it to ourselves. So is the application, don't marry a non-Christian? Or if you have, is this passage grounds for divorce? Well, it's certainly very wise if you're serious about Jesus not to even entertain the idea of marrying someone who is not a Christian, because it's so easy, isn't it, for our hearts to be led astray. And I can't tell you how much pain I've seen this cause people, and in fact some of you sitting here listening know this all too well. It's very tough, isn't it? And more to the point, it's very dangerous. We need to care for our brothers and sisters who find themselves in this situation for whatever reason it might be. But it's not seen as grounds for divorce in the New Testament. See, in fact, in Corinthians, Paul says, 1 Corinthians, Paul says that a Christian can remain with a non-Christian spouse and live a faithful and God-honoring life. So I want to encourage those who are married to non-Christians to find comfort in that. But the point is that the application is much broader than this. See, the heart of the problem is, what are the things that cause us to commit spiritual adultery? What are the things that turn our hearts from God? And how do we deal with these things? Jesus picked up on this when he was preaching in Mark chapter 9, and he warns us of the urgency to deal with this sin. Ian read it to us before. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Sin cannot be ignored. Is there something in your life that's challenging entire devotion to God? Now, I reckon there's lots of obvious things, but I think sometimes, you know, we all go through stages of being blind to sin. We joke about men having domestic blindness. You know, you can't find the wooden spoon in the drawer right in front of your nose. I never do that. But that's kind of what happens with sin sometimes, isn't it? So I think it's good to take time to reflect on what matters to you, what shapes you, what has your devotion, and to deal with it swiftly and resolutely, even radically. See, maybe for you it's the hunger for success and devotion to work and money over God. I think this is, in the West, we are very blind to that. How radical would it be if you didn't take the next promotion because you didn't want the longer hours to choke your spiritual life? Bam, just cut it off. Say no, not this time. People would think you're crazy. It's radical. Or for you, is it aspiring to a perfect family before devotion to God? What if you wanted more than anything your kids to love Jesus rather than get 99 in the HSC and know 4 languages? That would be radical. Say no. Nah. Spend time with your church mates over some other activity. Or for you, is it longing to be loved and recognized, not wanting to be single for the rest of your life? How radical would it be to cut yourself off to those ideals of society about sex and relationship and to trust God? It would be radical. Is there something that's putting you on the highway to rejecting God? How you deal with it will say a lot about what you think matters. See, God alone is creator and redeemer. He alone saved Israel, and he alone has saved us. He sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to die for us and to make us right with him. He alone deserves all our heart. And we don't deal with sin to make him happy with us, but because he did everything for us. And there's nothing else that we can do but give everything to him. See, the severity with which we deal with amputating sin shows the seriousness of God's redeeming work in Christ. So with our brothers and sisters in Israel, I think it would be good to end this sermon with confessing our sins and reflecting on what we need to amputate. Let's confess together. Lord God, we have sinned against you. We have done evil in your sight. We are sorry and repent. Have mercy on us according to your love. Wash away our wrongdoing and cleanse us from our sin. Renew a right spirit within us and restore us to the joy of your salvation. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Start your day with Life Words. Subscribe to Hope 1032's free daily email devotional at hope1032.com.au.